We stand in grace, justified through faith in Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice. Always a good thought as we come to the pulpit, as we come to hear the Word of God and get our minds and our whole being centered and focused on Christ. In some senses, this morning, I am going to, as I was sharing with my wife this morning, I feel almost like this is a philosophical direction that we're going to be going. It's a bit like trying to describe to people the sun, and where you say, well, you know, it's out there, and well, how can I know about it? Well, just go look at it. Well, no, don't look at it. If you look at it too long, you'll hurt your eyes. So I mean, you can feel the warmth, and it's, you know, it's there. And you, even though you can't look at it too long, except maybe through filters and all that, it's there. It's real. It's true. You feel the presence of the sun, and you know it exists. You feel a bit of its power, and you even know from the experience each day that without it we wouldn't live or exist. That's a bit of where we're at here this morning. Only, we're not going to talk about the sun, but the maker of the sun. Okay? The 1700s produced some of the smartest people in the world's history. That's probably why they called it the Age of Reason or the Age of Enlightenment. Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and one of Franklin's close friends, the French philosopher Voltaire, just to name a few. You know you're somebody if you get to the place where you can be recognized by one word that wasn't even his actual name, Voltaire, right? It was the Age of Reason. Voltaire had a lot to say about Christianity and the church. His view, as I found, represents strikingly a similar view today. He believed the church had been the consistently implacable enemy of progress, decency, humanity, and rationality, and that the church's aim was to keep people as ignorant and submissive as children, end quote. Ouch. How could Voltaire say such a thing? You might be tempted to say it's because he was ruined by the Catholic Church, which was all of those things. And I have to tell you that partly you would be right, because he was very disturbed, and a lot of his view of the church came from the Catholic Church and what he was seeing in the Catholic Church. There in that time of the French history, the Catholic Church heavily was dominant. But I want to say, on the other hand, it's not really true. Listen, the reason that Voltaire could say that about the church was not because of the corruption necessarily of the church, and not because the church was Catholic. It was because Voltaire believed the church was man-made. That's why he could say that about the church. Otherwise, he might have been a mouthpiece to call the church back to what God intended the church to be. He believed the church was the invention of man's ideas. It was humanistic, and in his opinion, was bad humanism. In other words, he represented all of the philosophers that were basically preaching good humanism. And he was trying to be the best of those. And what we have to remind ourselves with is how the church was put together. And the reason partly why Voltaire could say that, of course, is he had a bad starting place, but he also didn't have very much to look at. How was the church put together? Was it put together like Voltaire said, Voltaire thought, where Voltaire's kind of drive came from, that man basically just invented this whole deal? want to tell you, beloved, the reason why he's wrong is because it's not man's invention. It's not the collection of man's opinions. It's not a cultural need for sentimental, weak, directionless people who are too dumb to figure life out. To really show you that, I want you to see what Paul says where the church came from. Where did the church come from? You'll see it's not man's idea. Turn to Ephesians 2 as we make that our starting point this morning. We'll start somewhere around verse 13 to 14. Watch this. Verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace." Who's our peace? Jesus is our peace. Say, why do we need peace? Well, we were enemies. People that need peace are people that are at a place, a position of being enemies. So we were enemies. You say, with whom? Well, first with God, of course. Romans 5 teaches us that. But that's not what he's talking about here. Watch this. In a sense, he is talking about that, but in another sense, he's not. I'm going to show you this. We are enemies with one another. And in particular here, he's talking about how the Jews were enemies of Gentiles and vice versa. The Gentiles enemy with Jews. So where did this peace come from? Look at verse 13. In the verse 13. The blood of Christ. I'm going to put some thoughts together here. Peace was needed. Why? Because we're enemies. Where did the peace come from? The blood of Christ. That is his cross. It made the peace. Colossians 1 says that only through the blood of Christ could there be peace. Only through the blood of the cross, it says there, can there be peace between us and God. Watch this. Not only did it make peace with God, it provided the means for us to have peace with one another. This is huge. Look at verse 14. Who made, it says there, both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And I'm trying to show you where the church came. So there were two groups. And now there's one group. What's that mean? The focus here is not so much DNA. It's not so much a fusion as though now two share this blood, the same blood, and has completely demolished one group to make two, or to make one. That's not what he's trying to say. What he's trying to say is there's unity. He's trying to say there's like-mindedness now. Now remember, we learned that already. He's trying to say there's an offense, there's a defense, you're on the same team. That kind of thought. What is this new group? Verse 15 talks about peace too, but what is this new group? This new group was made by the blood of Christ. It was made by breaking down a barrier that divided. Look at verse 15. It was made by his flesh, the flesh of Christ. How? He bore our sins on the cross. God punished him for that. You know, when we think of him being punished, we typically think of him being punished at the individual level. We like to say, my sins, and we like to say, my relationship with Christ, and we like to say it's personal, and all of that. And that's okay. There's a side to that. That's not what he's saying here in Ephesians 2. Jesus' death made a union, not only between man and God, but between man and man. Say how? Oh, this is good. Follow this. Verse 16. This new group received reconciliation. They were made friends. Friends with whom? Friends with each other? Sure. But more than that, remember I said we started with, yes, peace with God, but more than that, with one another. Now I'm saying friends with each other, yes, but more than that. I told you it's not easy to describe, but it's here. It says, reconcile them both in one body to God through us. In other words, the point of the cross was not just to reconcile and make individuals friends with God. Listen, to make a whole group to have a type of relationship with God. Now, this goes places. It's hard to grasp. There's a kind of relationship that we have that's not individual, but corporate. It's hands holding hands as believers because we're together. We've made songs out of this, you know, arching in the Lord's army kind of deal here, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But I think the idea of that that has tried to be conveyed throughout the years is that we're together and there's something mystical and there's something of a union that's there. They get those type of ideas here from Ephesians 2. Our hatred and enmity of one another was nailed to the cross, beloved. That's a bit of what he's saying here in Ephesians 2. In verse 17, it's really just an Old Testament quote, Isaiah 57:19. And the point there is that Christ came and he preached peace to us. How did he do that? As salvation through the gospel when we believe. That peace finally made sense. Maybe that gospel message was preached over and over and over and over again. And finally the eyes were opened and he was preaching into our soul. Notice in verse 18, for through him, through Jesus, through his work on the cross, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Two groups? Yes. But the point is two groups being treated as one group. What is this one group that has two parts? It's the church. Do you see where the church came from? It came from the cross. This was no invention of man. Man didn't drum this up. The work of the cross was not only to save individuals, but to save a church, to bring a church together into existence. This is the reason why it's never really our own idea to say, do I want to go to church or not today? It's not our idea. That's not for us to decide. Are you kidding me? And I got to tell you, you have all the right to be able to call somebody that's not here that you know is just sleeping and going, what are you doing? What do you mean? You don't belong there. It's my time. No, it's not. This is our time. You belong to us. Get over here, right? What are you doing? What are you doing to us, right? You can do that. You can approach it that way. There's something kind of together that way, corporate. Are there any privileges with this? Absolutely. That's how you recognize this new group called the church. The first privilege is in verse 18. Notice the privilege of prayer, our access, it says, to the Father. So salvation led to prayer. We're saved, and we, as a group, we have access to the Father. Look at verse 19. Here's another privilege and mark of the church. So then, you, he's talking about the church, are no longer strangers and aliens. Now here he's talking to Gentiles. And he's letting them know God really has let them into this covenant. What does it mean to belong to the church? How did God make this church? Verse 19. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Did you see that? Two peoples, fellow citizens and saints. The saints are the Old Testament believers and the Jewish believers of Paul's day. We would be the fellow citizens with them. Say, wow, this is just so hard to understand, just kind of all coming together and all that. Sure. Sure. But it's true. What's that word household? Church is a family. It's an Acts 2 gathering. Notice what else? Verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, if you have a foundation, how many times do you have to lay that foundation? Once. So you have the apostles, the prophets, and their job was to lay down this foundation and to give us a foundation we could have. Again, that's, you know, you see this here, and it's really amazing. We're talking about this foundation being apostolic preaching, if you want to write down to that one. Foundation, actually, you could say it's this. It's New Testament revelation, a complete Bible. And that was what they were doing. That's what they were laying down for us. And again, it reminds us of Acts 2, devoted to the apostles' teaching, right? And it's the same as Acts 11 where Barnabas found Paul to teach the church, to teach the disciples. In other words, we understand that if we are to be a church, it needs to have a foundation that is set, and that can only come through teachers who will teach us what the apostles taught. What did the apostles teach us? What Jesus the Lord taught in Matthew 28 when he said, "Go and teach them everything I have taught you. Lay it down. Teach them to observe." In verse 20 again, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The church has a name, has a measuring rod. Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea of the cornerstone. And because he's the aim and measurement, we help each other to live holy lives. Does any of this sound a lot like what we've already been learning? Sure. Look at what the church is like in verse 21. In whom the whole building. We're building. We are a building project, right? So somebody says, "You have a building?" Oh, yeah. We have a building, all right. Well, where do you meet? No, that's not the building. See, we're a project right here. You could say on Sunday, we're going to the projects. Right? I mean, this is it right here. We are the project. This is a building deal that's kind of, we're being built up. And it's going to take a while. And a lot of that is because of me. Some of it's because of you. We've got a long ways to go, don't we? That's all right. The Lord is patient and gracious and kind. Grow us up. Now, not perfect. We need to grow, right? Watch the growth. What does it say next? Being fitted together. Who's doing the fitting? God is growing us. He's building the church. But this is Matthew 16, isn't it? Didn't we learn that already? Christ said, "I will build the church." Do you see the holiness? Verse 21. Growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's all here. And then verse 22. This work is a work of Christ. So you can see where the church came from. It's not the invention of man's ideas, beloved. God purchased it with Christ's blood and put all kinds of different sinners together, and he changed them to love each other and even to grow us, not only individually, but as a group. Use Christ's blood. He uses his word and the Spirit. It's all there. I got to share one tiny little thing here. I got the opportunity this last Friday, Mike and I had the opportunity to have breakfast with Gus. You remember a few weeks back, Gus was here preaching. And you want to know the very first thing, Mike didn't even hear this section. The very first thing, I pick up Gus. We're on our way to pick up Mike. And he says to me, he just couldn't wait, I think, to say this. But he says, "Mike, you have... Man, we love your church. We fell in love with your church. We love it." Yeah, I mean, there was so much warmth there. There was so much grace there. There was so much kindness there. Man, the people are alive. So, you came on a good Sunday, huh? No. Yeah. Hey, well, how encouraging, right? How encouraging to hear. Well, what's he saying there? Is he saying we're neat people? No. Not to our ears, right? Somehow he is seeing Christ. Somehow he has gotten in touch with the bride of Christ. I couldn't be filled with more joy thinking about our Lord than what he does. This is the reason why when you see churches, beloved, they are not focusing on preaching, and they don't make holy living an issue, and they don't confront sin, and you don't hear about the cross of Christ. What is it that you're left with? But entertainment, being busy, being filled with all kinds of social needs. No wonder passages like this look so strange to so many people, because the American church hardly looks like that at all. And they don't even know what to do with this. Well, that's one of those parts that's supposed to be holy and proper and right and all that. We're not sure what it means to us, but so you just move along. Let's get to the part where it talks about just, I don't know, doing stuff, you know. You understand what the church is like. Did you notice, too, how many of the marks that we've been going over in that section of Ephesians 2 are the marks that we've been studying? So, 15 marks of a biblical church. That's what you look for. Check to see for these things. What's a church? How do you recognize her? First, sovereignty. This is Christ's church, right? We saw that there in Ephesians. Second, sinlessness. That is, they take holiness seriously. They deal with sin. Third, salvation. It's a saved church. You can see the fellowship and the passion to be together. Fourth, strengthening by the preaching of the Word of God, the Bible. Great commitment to coming under the authority of God's Word and letting it be explained and exhorted to us, right? Fifth, same. It's a like-minded group, particularly in doctrine. Sixth, submissive. The world celebrates rebellion, beloved, and separation and challenging authority, but the church is a group of people who gladly put themselves under the leadership of the eldership of the church. Seven, flows from the last one. Students, we come to learn, don't we? And then eight, stewardship. We have leaders who stand in the place of Christ to lead us like Christ would. Their examples and their fathers. Nine, substance. These men protect our theology. They protect what we believe. That's why in Titus 1:9 it says, an elder is to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. You know why they do that? Well, because it's in their description of things that they have to do. No. They do that because it is inherent within them. Because they feel as fathers to the flock. Because they don't want to, you know, it's kind of like John 10. You know what makes an elder? It's not because, all right, here's the description. Here's the rubber stamp. Here's the little sword here. We knight you. You're knighted here. Now you're an elder. Well, you know, do elderly things. No, what makes an elder is it like John 10 says. Hired hand does what? Please. Danger comes. Somebody comes challenging that theology. Boom, he's out of there. What does the elder do? What's the shepherd? Stays put. Teaches that theology. Brings them together. Protects them. That way. Watch the flow here. There should be a visible aspect to the church. This morning, we're going to see that the church has an external side to it. It does. We haven't been talking too much about it, but we're really going to get into it now. We have talked a little bit about it when we talked about elders. Even though God said, no man shall see God and live, watch this. He does want us to behold Him by seeing something of His. Got that? You know what that something is? The church. He does want us to see something of Him. Something, you can't say see Him in entirety, because that would be impossible. Verse 6 says that. But there's something external about the church, something visible about it, that connects us with sight to God. And that's what I'm going to try and show you here this morning. All right? Let's start with the next point, number 2. Manifestation of Christ. Or you can put there in your blank there, semblance. S-E-M-B-L-A-N-C-E. It really is a word. I checked with dictionary.com. All right. Semblance. It just means to imitate or to resemble. Yeah, we use the word resemble. It comes from the word semblance. All right. 1 Corinthians 12. You might turn there because we're going to be there for a little bit. Now, there's a word used in the New Testament, and it's on the front of your bulletins, to describe the church that is really important. It's the word body. Body. I've always found that word to be a fascinating word. Body. It's anatomy. You might even say that this morning we're going to look at the anatomy of the church. You could say that. Body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12 calls it the body of Christ. And you know what that means is that there are many parts here. When you put it together, make up Christ Himself. His body. Following that? By the way, I didn't make that up. You're going to see that in Scripture. I'm telling you, just like describing the sun, I'm pretty sure I'm not going to be able to fully explain how that works. I suppose it could be the same. We're talking about anatomy or even gravity. You say, well, gravity exists. Well, what? How? Tell me more about it. Okay, you throw the ball up and it goes down and hits the ground. Oh, that's great. I mean, you tell me how that works? Nope. It just does. Okay? Say, all right, in a moment here, I'm going to show you my brain can control my arm. You ready? Look careful here. Don't miss it. See it? My brain told my arm to move like that. Wow, that's incredible. So how does that all work? Well, okay, you got these things in the, I don't know, man, just nerves and stuff, brain stuff, and it kind of somehow connects to this arm, and things work that way, right? Now, I could become a, you know, physiologist and all that, and be able to describe that in even better detail. But even those physiologists would tell you, there's a certain ceiling, and I get to that place, and I can't go anymore, okay? I'm just describing what's there, and when you keep asking these why questions, little kids, I don't know. It just does things, okay? They've kind of done that with cells and all that, and they've broken them down, and they can break them down as far as they can, and then they kind of shrug their shoulders, and they start using these highfalutin, you know, doctor-type words, and when you really get right down to it, they're really saying to you, I don't know, okay? So, there is incredible complexity and mystery. What this means is that the church is the manifestation of Christ. When we are all those things in chapters, points 1 through 9, we've seen them. There's a visibility about Christ. He's visible through us. The world sees him in and through us. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 25:40, you remember that? That major sermon he gave there towards the very end, chapters 24-25. He says, to the extent that you did it to the one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Remember in that chapter 2, in that very section, that came as a result of them going, when did we do these things? We don't remember seeing you. Well, I was there. When you serve those people, you are serving me as well. How do you explain that? Jesus is aware that we don't understand. He's aware that we don't fully get it. He's aware that there is a sense that Christ is manifested in some way that we, in a physical view, don't get. But he's here. He's manifest. So the church is to radiate. It is to resemble Christ. So what's that mean? Well, look, John 1:14 tells us that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory, and Hebrews 1 tells us that too. And the church is to be the radiance of the very glory of God. Listen, in the face of Christ. We are to radiate the face of Christ, and that means we're to radiate His glory, radiate His excellence, His beauty, His attributes. It's like one person once said, and I think it's a great point. Christians are a lot like reflectors, not like mirrors that deflect. You know what a reflector does? Like reflectors, it soaks up, and then it just sends out, right? That which it's received. Sun comes, it soaks up the sun, it reflects it out so that you can see it a little bit brighter. But you're not going to call that thing the sun. You're not going to even say that that thing has any power within itself or any capability of producing any type of light or brilliance or anything like that at all. But as it is connected to that sun, it reflects the very image that it's receiving, right? So in that sense, this is what we're talking about. We radiate Christ and His glory and people will see something. I mean, what do most churches typically radiate? Think about that. What do most churches reflect? Well, for you to answer that, you would have to go and find out if the sun is that source that we as little bike reflectors soak up and then reflect out. Then you'd have to find out, well, what's the source there? What's the thing? If it's not Christ, if it's not God, what is the thing that's sending out its little rays into certain churches' reflectors? They're just, you know, soaking up and sending back out. Well, what do they mostly reflect today? How about success or numbers, popularity? Do people like it? Does it make people feel good when they attend or when they go? How about money, which today is connected supposedly to God's blessing? How about fun? Right? Man, this is a great place. There's a lot of activities and all that kind of stuff. It makes me feel good and all that. How about fame? Is it well known in the community or even in the nation? And that's kind of verifying. How about talent? Were there musicals and bands and dramas and stuff like that? Most recently, the church is beginning to try to reflect history or pedigree. You know what I find fascinating about churches like that? They have no clue why they're doing what they're doing. But we're doing this because Luther did it this way, or because that old guy that we can't even pronounce his name, he did it that way. We should do it that way. Really? Why did he do it that way? Why did the dead guy 300 years ago do it that way? Why did he think that was a good idea to have church be like this? I don't know. Look at how successful that church was. Really? So that church was successful. They did it 300 years ago. I mean, 300 years, it was well known. Maybe if we imitate it, we'll be kind of like that. We're funny how we figure things out. What is it that we want to radiate? What does God want the world to see? By the way, some of those aren't bad. I mean, it's not bad to study history, and it's not bad to understand where the church has been. There could be a lot to learn. Our flock group is going through a church history. So it's helpful to know, about Tertullian and Origen and all those guys. It's helpful to know how did we get here? Is that what God wants the world to see in the church? Is that it? To me, if all the world sees is Luther or Calvin in this church, that's not very shiny. I mean, that's not a whole lot of brilliance. Because most of the world, when they hear the word Calvin, they think of a little cartoon, right? It's not going to mean a whole lot. What is the world? What is it? What are we radiating? The world might see. Mike shared in the time of communion about that which is valuable. What do we value? The world might see and go, Matthew 13, that's treasure. That's, wow, I don't have that. That's gold. I mean, if I go, maybe if I am apart, if I believe what they believe, I think I'll have the gold that they have. That's rich, right? The Bible is clear, obviously. Kind of already said this already. What it is that we're radiating is Christ. That's what God wants us to radiate. You go to, for example, in the middle of Philippians 2, and you see there when he's I don't know why sometimes rely on my fading memory here. Philippians 2, where he says, "And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and the glory of God the Father." Here it is, the Father wanting the name of Christ to be exalted and magnified and radiated. Why? To the glory of the Father. In other words, this is the one way and the only way the Father can be glorified, is if the Son is glorified, is if the Son is made much of, if the Son is magnified. So our focus is Christ, because that's what God wants us to focus on, is Christ, so that He will be glorified. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 12 to see this. If you're not there already, this whole chapter is on spiritual gifts. This is not a lesson on spiritual gifts, so we're not going to go that direction. Salvation, God places the Holy Spirit in the believer, and the Spirit gives the person gifts to use, right? In our study in Romans 12, we saw this. Listen. When we use those gifts, we're doing something that's Spirit-produced. We're enabled to do things that help each other, that help the church. I want you to see something. Look at verse 12. We learn something about the church in this context. It says there. Here's the key. Even as the body is one, yet as many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is, what's it say? Christ. Now let me tell you something. A few weeks back when I was meditating on this, I was blown away. I mean, it stopped me. I think I was walking and I just stopped. It's, whoa, wait a minute. That's saying something huge. So what's that mean? When he says, so also is Christ, that's the equator, right? That's the equals. Everything that I just said, Paul says, is the equal sign. You can put a little equal sign and then put Christ right next to it. Okay? What's that? Well, you got the church, the body of Christ. He's using the human body as an example or illustration. As the human body is one, and yet as many members. It's one unit, right? One unit, many members. That's why I use that illustration of brain and arm. Lots of pieces and organs and stuff like that, but they're all one, connected. Though they are many. Watch this. So therefore, Christ is many, though he be one. Go back and read that verse to see that he's saying that. There's an equal sign there. Now that's the part that has me looking at the sun. I'm looking at the sun now because I'm going, whoa, Christ is many, though he be one. How can he be divided like that, and yet he's not divided like that? It's what he's wanting us to know and believe there in verse 12. Follow along. Here's the answer. That means Christ is manifest through many, though he himself is one person, or you can say one manifestation. Now, I'm not saying that Christ is not a person. I'm saying that we're talking about the glory of Christ. We're talking about him being manifested, visible, being seen. Just as though you would not mistake, and at least it wasn't meant to in the Old Testament temple, glory of God. He had the glory. You couldn't point to that and say, there is God. That right there, in that box, that's God. Now, that you wouldn't say that. But you would say, God is here, there's a manifestation, we know it, we sense his presence is here. That was Old Testament. Now, that's why verses 1 through 10 are all about what the Spirit has given us at salvation. Look at verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You have something to help another with. Okay? And it's not just that you're given a gift. Notice what he calls it, what he labels it. The manifestation of the Spirit. We have something given by the manifestation of the Spirit to help each other. And that thing given makes us a part of the body, and the whole of that body is Christ. What we do then when we use our gifts is that we manifest through Christ. That's what the Lord wants. That's what the Spirit wants. Now, to kind of help you see this a little more, because you might be saying to yourself, are you sure about that? Write this address down and just listen. John 16, 13, and 14. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, he's speaking primarily to the disciples, who would be the apostles. But there is a principle here laid out for us. It says this, verse 14, he that is the Holy Spirit, here's his job, here's why he's going to come to you, here's why he's going to give you, he's going to gift you as a Christian. Then guide you. Verse 14. He will glorify me. How? For. That's explanation type word. He will take of mine. What's of his? The gifts. Anything that has to do with Jesus. Jesus himself. And will disclose it to you. Again. unbelievable mystery there, but great stuff. Why, all along, why did the Spirit give us that giftedness we have? He did it to glorify Christ and to disclose something about Christ so that we might manifest it to one another and the world, so that the world can see the Lord Jesus Christ. Unmistakably. This is what Paul means so often. For example, there's so many passages. 1 Thessalonians 1 comes to my mind when he talks about how when you received the gospel, it came in full conviction and power. What's he mean by that? There was no mistaking Jesus Christ is Lord and he is real, and you sense the reality of him by seeing him take that person and turn him away from idols to the living God and live as one who lives for the living gods. Let's go a little bit deeper about what it means. It means that he gave us that gift to make much of Christ, to exalt Christ, to manifest Christ to the church and to the world. Listen to what Ephesians 3:10 says. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what's the manifold wisdom of God? It has now been made known through the church. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that it is Jesus Christ. You know whom Ephesians 3 says we are supposed to be manifesting Christ to? Heaven. In the angels. So why do they need Christ to be manifested to them? Doesn't 1 Peter tell us that they can't be redeemed? Yes. But the whole point is to show heaven the power of God to take sinful people like you and me and turn us into reflectors of the glory of Christ's attributes, of Christ's person, of who he is. Oh. Ah. Now, you can tie this to obedience using gifts, but you can also tie it to obedience. So the next time you are discouraged because you're doing things in the home that are monotonous, maybe picking up after somebody or maybe cleaning something or whatever, and you're saying to yourself, what's the use? This thing is just going to happen. It's Groundhog Day tomorrow, right? It's happening. It's going to happen again, you know? And then the third day, too, and the fourth day. And this is like, you know, press the repeat button or the refresh button, right? You know the use? Because as you do that, you are splashing the manifestation, the glory of Christ all over to heaven. Like an S, you know, like SOS me, or like just something that's just being sent out. Here I am. Here we are. You know? And then even further, the world might see that Christ is alive. It's a great mystery. I understand. I mean, that's just what Paul says in Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now there he was talking about marriage. And boy, you know, you marry long enough and you realize, wow, there is a lot of mystery there. So, well, so, you know, I don't understand this person. They don't understand me. And yet we love each other. We keep doing this, you know, every day. And, you know, and we keep growing together as, you know, husband and wife and all that. Great mystery, right? So, well, you know, he says, you know, there's mystery there and all that. But what I'm really trying to show you is the mystery of Christ and the church and the connection that's there. The whole point is that when the world sees the church, they see Christ. But you have to say it this way too. Not all churches radiate Christ, do they? But therefore, not all churches are what they claim to be then in what I'm seeing here, churches. Right? Because the true church is is that which radiates Christ. I imagine it's that way again with a spouse. You get married and the woman takes the man's name. What's really amazing to me is that if you're ever around a couple married for a long time, you see the wife sort of talks like the husband and has the same ideals as the husband. There's this radiance of the husband. Just so you know, I didn't make that up. And 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that, actually. You read it yourself. But that's sort of what you have here with the church. Just radiating the great husband, Jesus Christ. We manifest him. We put him on display. Someone might talk bad about a woman's husband. What will she do? Well, she's going to defend him. And she'll squash that kind of talk. Why? Is it because it's loyalty? Well, I think it's a little. But listen, let me tell you what it is more. She's manifesting his glory. That is who he is. She's radiating him. And that is why it is so personal to her. That is why it reaches way deep inside when somebody is diminishing the glory of her husband. See? You can't do that, right? In her mind, she's thinking, Loyalty? A little bit. Or because there is a glory that I have committed to radiate the rest of my life. Now, in that same way, in a more important way, the church exists to do that. It's how we recognize her. It's how we recognize her. We can say then that the church is to manifest the glory of God by manifesting. Remember what Paul told the church at Corinth in his second letter? For God is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And he even likens us to being earthen vessels and all that kind of stuff. And that's a good picture. Because I like that picture, because basically what it says is, I'm a simple earthen pot. They can easily be broken. But I'm radiating something that's treasure of treasures. God saved us and put us into the church so that His power, His glory might shine in the face of Christ. In other words, would radiate through His face and even radiate His face so that it will be obvious the church is not man's doing, it's not man's power, but of God. That is what Paul means there in verse 7 when he says, not of ourselves, not of our own power. Don't look at the church. Don't look at the believer and come to the conclusion, these people have really done something for themselves. This is some church. Look at all they've done. It's not us. It's Christ. So many other passages that if we had time to show you how radiance is just huge in Scripture. We can look at 1 Peter, for example, 2 verses 4 through 8, like I have there in your notes. You'll have to do that on your own. It says there that we're to radiate and manifest Christ, our stone. He's called the precious stone. How about Matthew 5, 13 through 16? Let your light so shine right before men. Or Philippians 2, 14 through 15, where we sparkle and shine as a star in a crooked and depraved world, it says. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, I'll point this one out. Paul says this about the church as a whole. Do you not know that you, church, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Why does Scripture call the church temple of God? What was the temple of God all about? Radiating the presence of God, right? Letting people know that God is present. That must be why Paul says in verse 17, listen to this. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Notice, what you are, not what you must be. What you are. It's how he's saved you. John 1:14 teaches us that Christ is the glory of God. The temple radiated the glory of God. Haggai 2:9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. The church is the house that's filled with the latter glory, that is the glory of Christ. Our job is to manifest it. Say, so how do we, as a church, manifest Christ? We glorify. How? We need to make sure something is in place. This will be our last point for the morning. Number 11. I always wonder, how far are we going to go this morning? All right, here it is. Number 11, the edifice of biblical truth. You could put there the word structure. Structure. 1 Timothy 3:15. Why don't you turn there? This point is basically people see this structure and it's unlike any structure they have and they can't describe it. But what they're looking at is really truth on display and therefore God's glory. Remember last week we started with that point in Psalm 138 verse 2. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, what's the structure? Notice it here. First, it's a family, household of God, he says. It's family. Second, it's organic. What else does he say? Living God. Not organization, but organism. It's important to see it that way, not like a business or administration or an organization. We're not talking about CEO structure. Okay? Protoplasm structure. Stuff that's alive. That's what we're talking about. And then third, it's undergirding. Notice what it says. Support of the truth. Pillar and support of the truth. It's a pillar. It's a support. It's a steel beam. The church is an undergirder. What's that mean? It means that all of its designs, all of its structure is designed for one purpose, to lift up biblical truth. Here's biblical truth, and it's resting upon these beams. And we are the beams. And in essence, we're saying, here it is. This is what it's all about. Whatever it is that we do shows that. Points that out. Causes people to look at the structure and go, ah, I see. I can see what's going on here. Because if you look at the girders, you see that there's 1 Timothy 4, and there's Revelation 3, and there's Romans 5, clear as a bell. See it? That's why this church does these things. Because they've been convicted and convinced by all of these passages. How do we support the truth? How do we make it attractive in such a way that we're attracting people to see Christ? Look at 1 Corinthians 3 to see this, and we'll close this out here. Whatever we don't get to, we'll pick up next time. Now, this church has had lots of problems. Divided church. I mean, they needed unity in a bad way. Lots of problems. Verse 4. I follow this man. I follow that man. See? I'm a MacArthur guy. I'm a Piper guy. Paul says, that's immature talk. When you start talking like that, you are demonstrating how immature you are. What? You're this guy and that guy? Why? Why is that immature? Well, let me give you the answer that Paul wants to get to first, and then we're going to work backward all the way to the answer, okay? Start in verse 11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul was basically saying was this. The church is unable to be built by man and his thoughts and ideas, only Jesus Christ. We can't make a structure that will last. We couldn't do it. That's the reason why we can't pull together or survey man's ideas and go, how do you want the church? How do you want the church? How do you want the church? All right, let's put it all together and go, well, let's have a church. This is what the people want. Let's give it to them. You can't do it that way. That's not how it was designed to work. That's why we start with the first point, that Jesus Christ is building his church. You have to start there. God owns the structure and has his own plan for the foundation. The structure starts with him, with his blueprints. And the danger with structure in the church is to elevate people and programs. All right. With that, go back to verse 5. And let's answer the question why it is immature to say, I'm a MacArthur guy, or I'm a Piper guy. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants in whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Why is it immature? Because the Lord was the one who gave the opportunity. I mean, this is God's doing. It has nothing to do with personalities. In verse 6, you know, Paul says, all right, I planted and Apollos watered. I mean, look, we only did what the Lord called us to do. Never forget, God was causing the growth. Ah, there it is. God was causing that growth. Yes, we did work, but it wasn't that big of a deal. Seed and water don't matter if there's no sun. God is the Son. He's the Almighty. He causes all growth. So verse 7, Paul's clear about it. People are what? Nothing. See what he says there? What are Paul and Apollos? Nothing, he says. Nothing. What matters is God because he causes the growth. Now watch how the structure works, and it really is neat. First, servants labor at laying down that foundation. Paul was an apostle. Apollos was an elder sent by apostles to do church building work. You could say he was a missionary. There's a variety of words you can use to describe him. Ambassador, maybe that's a better word. There's even a passage that calls him an apostle, but you'll notice a lowercase a in that context. So you can say that the structure is laid down by the apostles, by apostolic teaching, according to verse 8, the hard work is implied. Then look at verse 10. The second part to the structure is the faithful recipients of the labor from the apostles. The building on that foundation. Those would be the elders in the church and any that they have empowered to do the work. Paul says, look at verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building it. Paul received grace by God as an apostle. Okay. What was that grace? Revelation. God told him, here's what they need to know. Here's what you need to know. So God made Paul the chief builder. Notice how much of the New Testament was written by Paul, right? We can understand. He definitely is a chief builder. But also notice there are others building on this foundation. Say, is that okay? Yeah, not only is it okay, it's normal. Elders, pastor, teachers building on this. Notice the warning at the end of verse 10. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Those are the other workers. Measure what you do to get the church to grow. You say, but isn't it God who grows the church? Yes, but how God grows it is through the building of those elders, those workers, like the apostles. So you evaluate the structure all the time to make sure. And you make sure the elders and the workers with them are building it right. You test their work. How do you do that? This is what I want to end with. Verses 12 to 15 tells you what to look for. Quality work, gold, silver, precious stones, that type of work. What's that mean? Their work produces stuff that lasts. That's what that means. It's eternal investment. This is the reason why when we started here, and so many of us were saying, okay, when are we going to get a building? Well, I don't know. Let's first invest into that which is eternal. Because buildings crumble. Sometimes buildings, you know, are they get too small. Sometimes buildings are too hot. Not this one, right? You thought, yes, that's the beauty of, you know, coming here. You have church, and, you know, you hear the Word of God. And it's weight loss program, too, right? It's sweating bad. How can we test their work first? In particular, with fire. With fire. That's how you test their work. Verse 15, he says, yet so as through fire. See, what's the fire? Look at verses 18 through 20. Here's your answer. This is what the fire is. Let no man deceive himself. Say, beloved, lots of elders, lots of leaders in the church deceiving themselves about the structure of the church. They think they have great ideas about the church. They have taken their vision from the world. He says, don't deceive yourself. Here's the fire. Verse 18. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, there's the deceit. You're trying to apply the wisdom of this age, trying to apply the popular thought of the day to the church. What should you do in the church? He must become foolish so that he may become wise. That's kind of a strange approach. How do you get wise? By becoming foolish. Verse 19 is the answer. The wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. It is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. You know what that's saying? The craftiness. A structure that actually calls attention to our wisdom and diverts away from making much of Christ. God catches the elder. He catches the leader in his so-called wise way. But really, that his way is nothing more than a gimmick. God knows. So then verse 20, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. What an interesting way of saying it. God has no use for our knowledge. We can't structure this church by our knowledge. See? You know what then the fire is? It tests our structure. What's the opposite of the wisdom of this world? It's God's wisdom, right? It's God's wisdom. God's Word. You apply the Word of God to the structure to see if it's sound. It started with Voltaire, and I'd like to end with a quote from the French philosopher. He said, if we would destroy the Christian religion, we must first of all destroy man's belief in the Bible. Even the atheistic Voltaire could see that there's a connection between Christianity and the Bible. He would be the champion for the wisdom of the age, wouldn't he? Voltaire was admitted to the cult Freemasonry group 1 month before his death. Isn't that interesting? Became a Freemason 1 month before his death. Why? Why? Interesting that he joined a group who is, incredibly humanistic, incredibly works-based in their righteousness. But it was obvious also that the reason why he joined is because his conscience was bothering him. On his deathbed, he spoke these words, quote, we are all full of weakness and errors. These are his last words. Let us mutually pardon each other our follies. It is the first law of nature. That kind of fits with that useless word that 1 Corinthians 3:20 says. Empty. Really? Is that it? In other words, all his philosophical learning produced was this. Man is sinful, you got that right, and must follow what is natural. Just follow, you could say it a different way. People say it all the time today. Just follow your heart. Follow what feels right. Follow kind of how things naturally go. That's where the wisdom of this age gets you. How many churches are following his advice and are like a house built on sand? We heed the warning there. If anyone destroys the temple of God, if anyone destroys the church that is built according to Scripture, God will destroy them. May the world see from our lives the structure of this church. Christ rules this church in our hearts. then we'll be able to see what is vital to the growth of the church and the building of the structure. If God causes it. It is all a work of His grace, which produces two things: humility and prayer. Great mystery. Church. Church is making God visible. Let's end there and pray. Father, hear and see what you're saying, Lord, and yet we don't profess to have all the understanding, Lord, about this. Father, do not let this lack of complete understanding paralyze us. May it move us forward. May it move us to a place where we pray and humbly seek to manifest Christ and to make sure, Lord, that the structure of the church is one that is according to Scripture. We want the world to see you, Lord. We pray that that would be so with this church. May we not elevate our own wisdom, yet point people to Jesus Christ. We will give you the glory in advance as you grow this church for your honor, your glory, your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray.